Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, I thought I'd read first of all from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, which just sets a little bit of the context. Paul is writing to Timothy towards the end of his ministry, and he's describing the challenges that Timothy faces. And those include the rise of false teachers in the life of the church who have abandoned the gospel message that Paul taught them. So we read this. Paul writes, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. They're loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as is the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone." So Paul there is talking about some false teachers who are damaging and affecting the church. But these false teachers had perhaps in the past been faithful teachers, but they've now deviated from the gospel. Well, tragically and sadly, there are lots of examples of those who in the past were evangelical and held to evangelical convictions, but have drifted from them and begun to either undermine or doubt or deny core evangelical doctrines. So there are a number of very high-profile examples that I could think of from my country and perhaps more widely. I don't know whether you will have heard of some of these people, but for example, a man called Peter Enns, who was professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in America, who began to deny the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture and has now become an advocate for reading the Bible and not believing that it's kind of a sort of the complete inerrant Word of God. He was removed eventually from his post teaching Old Testament at the seminary. Or Bart Ehrman, who's a very well-known figure, who teaches that the New Testament canon is somehow kind of incomplete and that all of the Gnostic Gospels and other documents reveal something of the real Jesus to us, so we can't trust the New Testament. He started out as an evangelical and grew up in an evangelical home, but again abandoned those convictions. In my own country, about 20 years ago, there was a pastor called Roy Clements, who was a very sort of significant and influential evangelical minister. He reached a point in his ministry at which he came out as homosexual. He left his wife, and he then began to teach that the Bible says that committed homosexual relationships are pleasing and acceptable to God. Or more recently, there's been a Baptist minister in the United Kingdom called Steve Chalk, who began by denying that the cross was a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sins. So he said that nobody could believe that the cross was about God pouring out his wrath on his son Jesus. He actually described that as cosmic child abuse, and so denied a kind of a fundamental kind of understanding of the nature of the cross. He's carried on in ministry, and more recently he's come out in favour of supporting gay marriage and has just very recently announced that his church is going to perform gay marriages. And he would claim that he's still an evangelical and believes the Bible. Well, it may well be that you know some of those sort of figures, but it might be that you know people in your culture, your ministry, maybe people who you knew when you were at college who were evangelicals who've now drifted. So it's a very common situation, and it can be very devastating for the work of the church. Now, there are a number of significant doctrines that evangelicals have often held and that are characteristic of evangelicalism that have tended to be denied. So historically, evangelicalism has emphasized the authority and truthfulness of the Bible. It's emphasized the death of Christ on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. It's emphasized the uniqueness of Christ as the one and only Savior. It's emphasized the reality of eternal judgment to come. Those are just some of the key beliefs that evangelicals have held to. They've been defining of the evangelical movement. But there are many who would claim the name evangelical who have reinterpreted those doctrines or have even come to abandon them and reject them. So, for example, it's quite common for people to say that they're evangelical, but to say they don't really believe the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is a human book and it's not completely accurate. And at the very least, it's in some degree human. So the Bible can't quite be fully trusted, and we have to work out which parts of it we can trust. Or very commonly, there are evangelicals who reject the idea that there is an eternal punishment for those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ. So despite the teaching of Jesus, who spoke about hell more than anybody else, they either adopt a universalist view or they adopt the view that there will be annihilation rather than a kind of a conscious punishment. As I've said, there are many who reject the cross as a sacrifice for sins. That flows from the fact that they don't really believe that God is a God of judgment. So they don't think the problem is God's judgment. They think the problem is somehow abstract evil. And so it can't be the case that Jesus was bearing the wrath of God. He must have been somehow just absorbing wickedness on himself. But they've undermined or rejected the classic evangelical sort of doctrine of the cross. Underlying many of these is a rejection of the idea that God is a God of wrath. So the Bible talks about how God is a God of judgment, who is holy, who is rightly angry at sin, and rightly angry towards sinners because of their sinfulness. But there are many who have wanted to say that's sort of not a doctrine they can believe in and that people can hold to today. I think another area where this sort of tension is seen is particularly in relation to sexual ethics. So the traditional biblical view has been that the Bible says that sex is exclusively for heterosexual marriage. But increasingly there are those who've wanted to argue that sort of homosexual relationships, homosexual marriage are equally legitimate. So they've sought to set aside the Bible's teaching. So many of these key doctrines that have been historically held by evangelicals are being abandoned and are under threat from within the evangelical community. Of course, those who are outside the evangelical community don't hold to those doctrines, but it's the challenge from within that is the problem. Well, I want to say that, first of all, there's actually nothing new about this. In every generation, there are challenges to evangelical beliefs and people who abandon them. So, for example, in my country in the 17th and 18th century, just before the period of the great revivals, Unitarianism came into the churches, and many of those who would have held to orthodox Christian beliefs came to the conclusion that the doctrine of the Trinity was not believable, that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, he wasn't divine. And that kind of Unitarian thinking devastated Presbyterian churches in the early 18th century. And as a result, many of them sort of died out and declined. Of course, in the 19th century, in the 20th century, we've seen the onslaughts of liberalism as kind of liberalism began to be taught in kind of seminaries and then filtered into the churches, denying the truthfulness of the Bible and claiming that we had to live by human reason rather than God's revelation. And again, devastated the churches as they abandoned the gospel and replaced it with a message of social action and personal transformation. Even in the late 20th century, there are still very significant trends. Oneness Pentecostalism, which again has sort of, in a sense, abandoned the doctrine of the Trinity as classically understood by the church. So T.J. Jakes, who's a well-known American kind of preacher, would hold to a oneness Pentecostal position rather than the classic evangelical position. And of course, it really shouldn't surprise us because actually this has happened from the very beginning. That's why I read from 1 Timothy. This is nothing new. In every generation, because we live in the last days, because Satan is at work to blind people to the truth and to lead them astray and tempt them into sin, it's not surprising that those who have been faithful drift and become unfaithful. So the early church faced that problem. Paul taught justification by faith, and very quickly there were false teachers teaching justification by works. Very quickly in the church, there were those who adopted a Gnostic thinking about the body and the spirit. There were those who denied the resurrection. So in every generation, there is pressure on people to remain faithful to the truth of the gospel. I think one of the things that's changed more recently is that many people who are abandoning evangelical beliefs are still claiming the name evangelical. In the past, people who abandoned evangelical beliefs might call themselves liberals. They'd admit that they had left evangelical convictions. But today, very few people will say, "I've become a liberal." It's not sort of popular to say I've become a liberal, and the liberal church is generally declining and dying. So people want to stay within the evangelical community. So they use the name evangelical, even though they've changed the beliefs. And one of the reasons they do that is because they say it's just a matter of interpretation. I still believe the Bible, but I've now got a different interpretation. And even if that means that I now believe something absolutely the opposite of what the Bible says, it's just an interpretation and I can claim I'm still an evangelical. So there are lots of people who call themselves evangelicals who have abandoned some of those convictions. And for that reason, lots of other language is used to try to describe people who are the real evangelicals. So we have to find new ways of trying to describe what we mean by evangelical to try to solve the problem of those who've abandoned some beliefs. So some would talk about historic, classic, orthodox, or conservative evangelicalism. Others will talk about sort of open and liberal or progressive evangelicalism for those who've moved away from those traditional beliefs. In my culture, people tend to talk now about being gospel Christians rather than evangelical Christians. And that's just a way of trying to, in a sense, capture those old beliefs with just a different language. Or perhaps, for example, people talk about being reformed evangelicals has become quite a common word in my culture to try to describe those who hold to those traditional convictions. So really, that's just charting the territory. And I'm sure we all recognise that that's the situation. And we may be facing some of those battles in our churches and ministries. But I want to just try to define a little bit more carefully what we mean by drift from the gospel. And I think here it's very important to differentiate drifting from the gospel from having different opinions on secondary matters. There are lots of issues in the Christian life where evangelicals have a diversity of opinions. So evangelicals might have different views on women's ministry. They might have different views on charismatic gifts. They might have different views on ecclesiology. They might have different views on eschatology and how and when the Lord is going to return. So there are a wide variety of areas under which people who are evangelicals take different views. And they hold those views very strongly, and they may think those views are very important. But I think it's important for us to differentiate between changing a view on a secondary matter and actually abandoning the gospel itself. Because the Bible itself recognizes that there are some truths that are more important and more foundational than others. So that there are some beliefs that people might have which are wrong in that they're not faithful to what the Bible teaches, but they're not quite the same as heresy or false teaching. So we need to differentiate between differences of opinion on secondary matters, which might be important, but are not the same as abandoning the gospel, and abandoning core gospel beliefs. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about the things that are of first importance. There are certain core truths which are at the foundation of the gospel. So Paul talks about how Christ died for our sins and was buried, how he rose again and how he appeared. And he says that those are at the very heart of what the gospel message is all about. Jesus' identity, Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus' resurrection. But Paul, for example, recognized that there were different opinions within the church about whether you could eat all food. So one of the big debates in the early church was whether you could eat anything. Could you eat all meat sold in the meat market, even if it had been sacrificed to idols? Or did you have to follow the Jewish kosher food laws? And Paul thought there was a right view. Paul said that because of gospel freedom, you're able to eat anything. But he knew there were some people with weak conscience who felt they had to keep observing the Jewish laws. And he didn't say that was false teaching. He said that in the church, you were to exercise tolerance and kindness towards those who disagreed on that issue, because it wasn't an issue of first importance. It was a matter on which there was a disagreement. So the Bible itself sees that there are different levels of doctrine and teaching, so that not every disagreement over a secondary issue is turning away from the gospel. And sometimes we can be too judgmental of others when they change their minds or change their views on a secondary issue, even though that's not at the heart of the gospel. So what are the issues that the New Testament regards as being heresy and false teaching? So what are the things that, in a sense, undermine the gospel? Well, I think there are a number of things that are very clearly taught as being heresy and false teaching. In other words, things from which the church and Christians need to be protected. Denying that Jesus was divine, denying that he really was the Son of God, is a fundamental heresy. That's denying his nature. Denying that Jesus came in the flesh, denying that Jesus was really fully human and lived a genuine human life. That's an issue that seems to be raised in 1 John, for example, amongst some of the false teachers. Denying the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's the key issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So in 1 Corinthians 15, there seem to be some teachers who are arguing that Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And Paul says, without a bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. So to deny the physical resurrection is to deny a fundamental truth. Denial of the future return of Christ and judgment. So a key part of the gospel message is this Jesus, who has died and has risen and has ascended and is reigning, is going to come back in judgment. So again, there are problems with false teachers in, for example, 2 Peter, who are saying that they don't think Jesus is going to come back and he's not going to come and judge. And again, that's fundamentally undermining of the gospel. Of course, for Paul, denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says the very heart of the gospel message is the free gift of salvation by grace through Christ that's received by faith, which means that God then declares us to be righteous. So any teaching that undermines that is contrary to the gospel. So in Galatians, Paul says that if anybody comes and preaches any other gospel than the one that he preached, then they are to be cursed. It's a heretical teaching that will lead people astray. A denial of apostolic authority. So those who will not accept that the apostles speak from God and will not accept their authority. That's in effect to undermine the authority of the Word of God. So, for example, those who might say, well, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul. I'll listen to Jesus, but I won't listen to what Paul has to say. That's a fundamental rejection of sort of authority and the scriptures. Legitimation and approval of sin. So there are those who want to advocate that sin is okay. Paul sees that as an incredibly serious matter, particularly in the sexual area. So again, in 1 Corinthians, there was a problem of people within the church who were basically saying, in Christ, I'm free and I can do anything. I can engage in any sexual behavior I want to. It doesn't matter, it's just the body. And Paul says, not at all. We're to flee from sexual immorality. And those who commit sexual sin and don't repent are headed for judgment. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then lastly, those who impose ascetic rules and think that they are required for salvation. So again, for example, in 1 Timothy, we have false teachers in the church who are insisting that you shouldn't marry, you should abstain from marriage, or that you should abstain from certain foods. They're making that a requirement of the Christian life and a requirement, therefore, for salvation. And Paul says that's a very dangerous false teaching. As we said, in a way, it undermines justification by faith. Because in the end, it says that your salvation is achieved by keeping those limiting rules. So there's a wide range of very significant doctrines that, if they're undermined, they undermine the gospel itself. And of course, where they do that, they cause people to be stripped of their salvation and their eternal hope. That's why Paul and the New Testament writers regard those teachings as so significant, and why he can't stand by as people drift and teach a different message. So if that's what we mean by drifting from the gospel, why is it that evangelicals sometimes drift from these gospel truths? What is it that leads it to happen? Well, of course, spiritually, as I've already said, we know it's because we live in the dark, in the last days. We know that Satan is actively at work to undermine the work of Christ and to attack the church. And one of the ways he does that is by leading people astray from the truth. So he blinds people to the truth. So we are involved in a spiritual battle for the truth. And that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that I read, when Paul talks about what the last days will be like, I take it in the Bible, and I know this is an issue on which it's a secondary matter on which we might disagree, but I take it he means the whole period of the last days is from when Jesus was ascended until Jesus returns. So for the whole of that period, there will be these challenges to the truth of the gospel. So it is part of the spiritual battle. In fact, Jesus himself told us that this would be likely to be the case. That's what Jesus speaks about in the parable of the sower. He says there will be people who respond positively to the gospel message, but who do not endure. And the parable of the sower gives us some of the more human reasons why they might sort of not endure. So on the one hand, it's fear of persecution. People fear suffering, and therefore they're willing to abandon the faith. Or people get distracted by the worries of this life, and they abandon the faith. But the parable of the sower helps us to see that it is quite natural that there will be those who abandon the truth and who drift away. So I don't think we should be surprised that there are those who drift from the gospel. And I think we can identify a number of what you might call human factors that often contribute to people drifting from gospel truths that they once held. Perhaps one of the most common of those is academic and social pressure. People want to be respectable. They want their views to be affirmed. And of course, we're living in a culture and a society which is very hostile to the gospel. So those who find themselves perhaps in university positions come under pressure to abandon their beliefs in order to gain promotion, publications, status. So many men and women start out as evangelical theologians in universities, but they drift in order to fit with the expectations of the academy. Or for pastors and other leaders, it might be the social pressure to say what society wants to hear. So the gospel is seen as less and less attractive by those who aren't believers. And so you come under pressure to change the message. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's a gradual change to try to, in a sense, attract more people to continue to maintain respect in society. Nobody wants to be accused of being an intolerant bigot. So when issues like same-sex marriage are raised, there's an immediate pressure to fit with what society is saying and to be liked. And maybe in a church situation, to continue to enjoy social privileges and not to sort of upset the society around. Sometimes it can be a result of just immature and naive evangelicalism. So sometimes it's because people have perhaps been raised in a Christian home, they've been raised in evangelical truth, they've always taken it for granted, but they've never really properly thought about it and made it their own. And as they grow up and they go along, they suddenly meet new challenges to their faith. Perhaps they sort of run into somebody who doesn't believe what they believe, and their beliefs are challenged, and they suddenly realise that they're not as sure of what they believe as they might have been. So, you know, maybe they've never ever thought about some of the liberal challenges to the authority of the Bible. They've never thought about the archaeological questions or the questions of the canon or the Gnostic Gospels. And suddenly they're faced with a world that seems very threatening. And it might be that their evangelical convictions were not deeply rooted. I think one of the lessons, therefore, is we need to make sure that not only do we know what the Bible teaches and what the truth is, but we need to engage with the arguments against the truth so that we're prepared. It doesn't help to raise up evangelicals who deny the challenges. What we need to do is make sure they're equipped to face the challenges. It may be a reaction against crass fundamentalism. For many people, they reject evangelicalism because they've seen a bad example of evangelicals, people who've said stupid things, people who haven't been able to justify their beliefs, people who've been over-arrogant. And so they don't like that culture. They don't like the culture of evangelicalism, and they assume that that's what it means. So, for example, on the issue of inerrancy, there are lots of people who think that inerrancy for the Bible automatically means that everything in the Bible needs to be taken literally, whether that be every number, whether that be sort of young earth creationism, whatever it may be. There's an assumption that to believe in inerrancy means taking everything literally. But actually the best statement on inerrancy, which is the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, makes very clear that the Bible needs to be interpreted according to the genre. There is poetry, there is metaphor, there are approximations. So the best case for inerrancy recognizes the very nature of the Bible as literature. But if all that somebody has ever sort of seen is a rather flat version of inerrancy that says, no, it's just a simple, straightforward, everything's literal, then it's possible to react against that because you've not understood what it really is. So some evangelicals basically react against crass fundamentalism. At a much more personal level, I think the pressures that might cause people to drift may be more personal about their own desires and the sort of the attitudes and outlook of their own friends and family and those who are close to them. So, for example, I mentioned Roy Clements earlier. No doubt his own personal struggle with same-sex attraction leads you to begin to want to read the Bible differently to justify your own feelings. If somebody has, for example, a family member who is gay and struggling with same-sex issues, or who perhaps wants to enter into a same-sex marriage, or perhaps you have a grandchild who is sort of living with somebody rather than kind of married to them. Or maybe you've got a sibling who marries somebody from a Muslim background. It just places pressure on you to perhaps compromise your beliefs to be able to accept. It's very, very difficult to judge and offend those who are close to you. So even though you might intellectually believe it, it becomes very difficult to live out. And the temptation is to change what you believe in order to fit the situation. Perhaps it might be the influence of key leaders who've drifted. So if you've got sort of a leader that you followed and that leader has themselves drifted, maybe you'll just follow them because you respect them and you've been discipled by them. So a variety of reasons why people might drift from the gospel. And I think if we were to think about the examples that we know, we might find that they fit into one or other of those categories, or sometimes multiple categories of those factors influencing them. So there are human influences which are part of the spiritual battle. But of course, the really big question becomes then, if this is a challenge that we all face, how do we make sure we don't drift? What do we need to do to make sure that we don't drift from the gospel? And the Bible is very realistic. It urges us that we need to press on in faith, that we need to finish the race. We can't be presumptive. We can be confident of our assurance, of our salvation, if we're trusting Christ. But we need to make sure that we press on and we keep trusting Christ and we guard our hearts. So the book of Hebrews in particular is all about keeping going and not yielding under the kind of pressure of persecution, but keeping running the race. I think the New Testament would say there are a number of ways that we can help keep ourselves against drift. And a combination of three things working together. Firstly, we need to take personal responsibility. It is each and every one of us, it's our personal responsibility, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, to guard our lives and doctrine carefully. We need to monitor ourselves and be honest with ourselves. We need to make sure that we are keeping faithful to the truth. One of the most important things is that we therefore have to be honest about the doubts that we have. One of the worst things I think we can do as Christians, and one of the reasons for drift, is to kind of just suppress our doubt and pretend that it's not there. It's inevitable that we will face doubts and we will have questions. Rather than pretending that we don't, it's much better that we deal with those doubts and try to answer those questions and face up to them so we can grow in our faith and our confidence. What we've absolutely got to guard ourselves against is the sort of hypocrisy of having changed our convictions but pretending that we haven't. Most people who drift from the gospel, they change what they believe before they publicly admit it. There's a period of time in which they're basically living a lie as they're teaching or as they're leading. We need to be very careful not to get into that situation, but guard our own life and doctrine. Of course, that means regular reading of the Bible, regular prayer, maintaining our own personal life, being part of the kind of a local church where we're being taught, and where we're being built up. Many cases where people have drifted, it's because in the end they have neglected their own personal walk with the Lord as part of that process. There may be particular sins that we're struggling with in which we just need to face up to those honestly and seek the help that we need. So personal responsibility. Each and every one of us before the Lord has a responsibility to keep faithful. Secondly, we need mutual accountability. We're not meant to be living as isolated individuals. God has saved us and has put us into the church, and we're meant to be in relationship with fellow believers. And so therefore, we need to keep one another accountable. We need to be watching over each other, ensuring that one another's life and doctrine is maintained. That's particularly, I think, important for leaders. Leaders can easily become isolated and not have real relationships of accountability and mutuality. And the more isolated we are, the more likely it is that we will drift. So for most leaders, it's really important to have good accountability relationships where the hard questions can be asked, where doubts can be honestly shared and talked through. That may be through friendships. It may be through fraternal meetings and groups. It may be through sort of more formal associations where we're brought together with others for that purpose. But I think it's very important that we have a responsibility for each other. And we need to watch out for each other. If we see one of our friends or colleagues in ministry beginning to drift, we need to be prepared to step in and to challenge them and to help them and ask the questions. That's the loving thing to do, rather than ignoring what is happening. And then thirdly, there's an element of what you might call ecclesiological accountability. Christians and evangelicals through history have sought to codify their beliefs in confessions. Some confessions are very long and very detailed. Some confessions focus on just the core beliefs of evangelicalism. But confessions are a way of having a standard to which we subscribe and which we agree to keep. And whether it be the ministry organization we work for or the church we belong to, confessional standards are a way of helping us to make sure that we don't drift. So, for example, I belong to a group of churches, and both my local church and the group of churches, there's a doctrinal statement, and every year we have to reaffirm that we still believe that doctrinal statement. And we're kind of held accountable to that position. We don't just sign it at the beginning of ministry. We're asked every year, do you continue to hold these same beliefs? And that's just a way in which we can help be protected against drifting. Again, of course, nothing will protect us against lying hearts. There are people who will be happy to say yes to things even though they don't. So these things don't guarantee not drifting, but they are helpful as a discipline to at least wake us up to the danger. If we're true Christians, we really ought to have a deep sense of pang of conscience if we're signing something that we don't believe in any longer. And for all of us, we need to know if we are facing doubts or we're wondering about something, where are we going to turn for help? Some of us perhaps are capable of going and buying the three books on something and reading it and dealing with it ourselves, or at least perhaps picking things from the internet. But for many of us, we need to have people to turn to. And we need really trusted friends and advisors who we can seek help from. So that's really more of a question of how do we protect ourselves against drift from the gospel. The last issue, before we come to questions and for you to raise anything we want, you'd like to, is what do we do when former evangelicals drift from the gospel? So at one level, we guard ourselves, but what happens when we see others abandoning their biblical beliefs or their evangelical beliefs? And that's a hugely painful situation because in many cases, those might have been very close friends. They might have been colleagues in ministry. Actually, we find that all the way through New Testament. The false teachers are often the people that Paul has sort of brought to Christ through his ministry, nurtured, taught. So it's those who have been close to him. You feel the pain in Paul when he talks about those like Alexander and Hymenaeus who have turned against him. This is not distant people. This is actually his own former co-workers and leaders in his churches. And at that point, we can easily lose objectivity. We don't want to lose friendships. We don't want to hurt people. And so we're prepared to, in a sense, tolerate drift and false teaching. But I think the New Testament tells us we must take that drift seriously. We can't pretend that nothing has happened. Actually, it's unloving, both for the person and for the church, if we pretend that nothing's happened. It's important to have a distinction between church leaders and church members. So I think in the Bible there's a higher level of expectation of church leaders. They are after all the people who are teaching in the church, they're leading others. And so therefore a higher standard is expected from them. The main focus in the New Testament is on the situation of people who become false teachers, those who set themselves in the church, up in the church as having authority to teach others. And it's not just, of course, doctrinal issues, it's also moral and personal qualities for leadership. So we can drift not just in our doctrine, but also in our behaviour and our way of relating to others. Well, the big emphasis in the New Testament is that the church needs to be protected from false teaching. And if there are those in positions of authority and those with teaching responsibility who have drifted from the truth and abandoned the gospel, the New Testament says that there's a need to exercise church discipline against them. Now, church discipline is not punishment for sinning. That's not the point. But it is about removing them from their position in the community so that they have no credibility and they cannot exercise a role that causes damage and leads others astray. And the two big issues in the New Testament over which church discipline is said to be needed are sexual sin where there's no repentance, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who is sleeping with his stepmother but will not repent. And the other big issue is false teachers, which comes across particularly in 1 Timothy and Titus. And in both of those instances, Paul says that what the church is to do is to put those people out of the church. They've shown by their behaviour that they no longer really belong to the Christian community. The language that's used is handing over to Satan, which sounds rather strange, but all it means is that the church community is the kingdom of God. The world out there is the kingdom of Satan. And what you're doing is you're, in a sense, putting them back in the world they belong. They've shown by their behaviour or by their false teaching that they don't really belong to the kingdom of God. They belong to sort of the kingdom of Satan. So what the church is doing is just recognising the fact that they don't belong to the kingdom. Now, that's a difficult thing to do. It's a hard thing to do, particularly when that involves people with whom we might have been friends. Paul says that when we're to do that, when the person is not repentant, he says we're not to associate with them. Now, culturally, in that day, eating with someone, welcoming them, was a way of saying you approved them. There was a great deal of cultural significance in eating together. I don't think that means that for us, literally, that means we refuse to eat with people who've been in that way. Culturally, we've got different cultural codes of acceptance. But it's about saying that we make clear that we don't accept you as a legitimate brother and member of the community because of your false teaching. Why would we do this? Something that sounds so intolerant and so harsh. Well, Paul gives the reasons in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, where he says that the reason for this, twofold reasons, firstly, is for the sake of the person themselves. In other words, it's not loving to allow them to continue to think that they're okay with God despite what they've done or despite how they've drifted. Actually, it's for the sake of the person so that they can come to repentance and salvation. And we need to have this, I think, very clear in our minds. It's actually in the best interests of the person who has drifted to, in a sense, be removed from their position in the church in order to hopefully encourage them to come to repentance. But secondly, and more importantly, it's for the health of the community as a whole. Paul says it's kind of like rather like yeast. If it's not removed, it will work its way through the whole batch of dough. And so therefore, if the man in the church who's sexually sinning and won't repent, if he's allowed to remain in the church, then basically other people will start doing that as well. Same is true with the false teachers. If the false teacher is left in position, then the result is that others will be led astray. And sadly and tragically, that's the history of many churches, both denominations and individual church congregations. If a false teacher is left in place, what happens is others are captured by the false teaching and turn away and astray. So that seems to be the biblical approach. But if those who have had to be dealt with in this way, if they respond by repenting and coming back to the truth, then they're to be welcomed back as those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. They might not be welcomed back to come into a teaching position if that's been the case. But this is not necessarily the end of the story. The hope is that they will come to repentance and be brought back into the life of the church. And where that's the case, we need to be willing to forgive and welcome and accept as brothers. In fact, the whole purpose is to bring about that loving reconciliation into the life of the church. So we need to make sure that we don't drift ourselves, that we're aware of those pressures that might lead us astray, and to guard ourselves. But we also have to kind of guard the church and guard the reputation of the gospel when there are those who do drift. I think very often evangelicals have been too slow to disown those who've abandoned evangelical convictions. Sometimes it's for reasons of friendship, sometimes it's actually for reasons of money, that ministries and groups are profitable and the money depends on it, and therefore there's an unwillingness to kind of take the action that's needed. But basically, if we allow individuals who've drifted to continue to exercise their ministries, in the end, the denominations and the organisations that they're involved in will drift as a whole. And Christian history and evangelical history warns us about that. And the kind of institutions that are particularly vulnerable in evangelicalism are obviously local churches, but evangelicals organise sort of parachurch entities. So seminaries that are training people for ministry, publishers that are producing books, broadcasting ministries of various kinds, other kinds of specific ministries. It is very easy for those kinds of parachurch ministries to drift. So a seminary might have been founded in one generation with very faithful teachers, but over time people change their teaching and well-known names drift, but they're allowed to stay into position because they're big names and they draw people to the seminary. But within another generation, the theological position has shifted. So in America, colleges like Harvard and Yale were founded by committed evangelical believers. but yet drift set in. The same can be true of sort of book publishers who begin by publishing good titles that don't undermine the faith, that are faithful, but then authors are allowed to keep writing even when they've changed their position because they bring good money in, they're sort of their bestseller lists, and the result is the publishers as a whole become corrupted. So that's just a bit of an overview of how drift happens and just some thoughts about how we need to guard ourselves to avoid it and how we need to deal with it when we see that others are drifting.